you to open your Bibles now to Acts chapter 15. We're continuing this morning our sermon series in Acts. So last week we came to the end of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. And now we come to what is oftentimes called the Jerusalem Council. So we'll be looking this morning at the first 35 verses of Acts chapter 15. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy word. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality, If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon His word. Lord Jesus, You are the Lord of the church. You are the one who protects Your church. You are the one who provides for Your church. You are the one who prospers Your church. And You do it, Lord, by and with Your word. And we pray this morning that You, by Your Holy Spirit, would wield Your word in our midst. That You would wield it as Your sword. That You would wield it as Your hammer. That You would wield it as Your instrument to work in our hearts according to our various needs. We pray, Lord Jesus, that You would speak to us, that You would preach to us, and that You would build us up in our faith as a result. It's in Your name that we ask this. Amen. All of us know stories of pastors who began well, but then eventually made a shipwreck of their faith and their churches. Ordinarily, the path to such a shipwreck is one of two. It's either immoral behavior or unorthodox doctrine. In this present age, as the devil rages against the church, this should not surprise us. Satan hates the church, and he especially hates her leaders. And he knows if he can cause the leaders of the church to compromise in faith or in practice, that oftentimes the church will follow suit. The devil is not the only one who understands this. The Lord of the church, Jesus Himself, understands this. And that's why He's given the church a particular form of government. We call that form of government Presbyterianism. The word is taken from the Greek term presbyteros. It's a word that is translated simply as elder. And the scriptures reveal that Christ governs His church through a plurality of elders, and He does so in order to protect her from immorality and from unorthodoxy. At the local level, He governs each congregation through a body of elders, which our tradition calls the session. We saw this last week in Acts 14 and verse 23, that in every church, as Paul and Barnabas made their way through southern Galatia, they were, by prayer and fasting and the laying on of hands, they were appointing elders to serve these various congregations. And so there is eldership that governs the church at a local level. And many of our Reformed Baptist brothers and sisters would affirm this, espousing what is called elder-ruled congregationalism. They would affirm that the church is governed by elders, but that there is no accountability or authority beyond the local congregation, that every congregation is autonomous, under God, of course, but autonomous. They are not connected or directly in any kind of real way related to other churches. This leaves the church, each church, I would argue, in a very vulnerable position, especially given the fact that the pastor is oftentimes seminary trained, eloquent, and able to run circles around the other elders and members intellectually, if he begins to sink doctrinally, there are no good safeguards in place to keep the whole congregation from sinking along with him. And that is one of many reasons why Jesus does not just govern his church by way of elders at the local level, but also at broader levels. In the OPC, we have two broader levels: the regional level, which we call the presbytery, and the denominational level, which we call the general assembly. Now, belief in the interconnection of churches and broader church courts, this isn't something that we got from applying principles of American government to the church. In our American government, we have government at the local level, we have government at the state level, we have government at the federal level. And some people have the idea that Presbyterians just saw that and said, wow, that really works well. That's a good idea. Let's do that in the church. But that's actually not how it works. Presbyterianism is the result of applying biblical principles to the church. And as our book of church order states, Christ has given power and authority to broader courts of the church for this end, quote, to maintain truth and righteousness and to oppose erroneous opinions and sinful practices that threaten the purity, peace, or progress of the church. That's precisely what we're going to see in our text this morning. Here we have a broader court of the church, a body of elders that doesn't represent merely a single local congregation, but a body of elders that represents the entire church. To speak anachronistically, we have here the first general assembly. And they have assembled to address unorthodox belief that is threatening the church at large. Notice first that broader church courts combat harmful distortion. Paul and Barnabas have just returned from their first missionary journey through the southern region of Galatia. They have recounted at the end of chapter 14 with great joy all that Jesus has done as the Davidic king, as he has extended his kingdom and offered eternal life to Gentiles in this region. Chapters 13 and 14 have made explicitly clear that this salvation received through Christ is received through the instrumentality of faith alone. Perhaps there is no doctrine that the devil loves to attack and distort more than that. And so we read in verse 1, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" These Judaizers had come into the church at Antioch in Syria, and after debating for some time with Paul and Barnabas, you see that in verse 2, matters were still not cleared up. And so Paul and Barnabas, along with some elders who are appointed for the task, they are sent as representatives to go to Jerusalem to seek the help of the broader church. We see that broader church courts combat weighty distortion. This is not a disagreement over the color of the carpet in the Antiochian sanctuary. This is not a disagreement over eschatological minutiae or apologetic methodology. It's not a disagreement over the whether or not it's ethically permissible to read Harry Potter. This is a disagreement of monumental significance. It's a disagreement that gets to the very heart of the gospel, a disagreement that separates genuine Christianity from false religion. You can have bright red shag carpet in the sanctuary and still be a Christian church. You can believe in a pre-tribulation rapture or an evidentialist apologetic methodology and still be a Christian church. You can even read Harry Potter and still be a Christian. Okay? Some of you have been wondering that. You can. But you cannot espouse the teaching of the Judaizers without forfeiting your Christianity. Why is that? Well, it's because it smuggles our own works into salvation. This is what the Judaizers were saying. They're saying, it's great for Gentiles to come to Christ. Okay? We're not saying we don't want anything to do with Gentiles. This is great, but so long as they first become Jews. They're saying in verse 1, you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised. And that act of circumcision is a commitment to follow the entirety of the Mosaic Law and all of its ceremonial particulars. That's why when the Judaizers come to the council in Jerusalem, they say in verse 5, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. You want to be saved? Here's what you need to do. Two things. Believe upon Jesus and follow the ceremonial law to the T. Faith in Christ is not enough to be saved. Or to put it more bluntly, this is what the Judaizers were saying in essence. Christ's work received by faith is not enough to be saved. The gospel of the Judaizers detracts from the glory and grace and saving sufficiency of Christ. It is Christ plus circumcision. Christ plus the ceremonial law. Christ plus a hard work ethic. Christ plus personal devotions. Christ plus social justice. Christ plus homeschooling. That is no gospel. That's no gospel. The good news of the gospel is that we are saved by Christ plus nothing. Christ alone. Amen? Christ alone. And when you smuggle other things in and make them prerequisites to salvation, you spit upon Christ and His cross. And you ultimately lose the gospel because Jesus will not share His glory with another. You either trust in Jesus' work to save you, or you trust in your own work to save you. There can be no mixing of the two. So what the First General Assembly is here addressing is a matter of life and death. We heard it back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under what? A curse. Covenant curse. Under the wrath of God. To embrace this so-called gospel is to come under curse and to forfeit God's saving blessing. And so this is a threat of weighty significance. But this is also a threat that is not only coming into the church in Syria at Antioch, but the church in every place. We see that broader church courts combat not only weighty distortion, but also widespread distortion. It's most likely the case that Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians between chapters 14 and 15 of the book of Acts. So at the end of chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas have come back from the region of Galatia. They've planted a number of churches there. And now, at the end of chapter 14, we're told that they stayed for some time in Antioch of Syria. And during that time, false teachers, Judaizers, came into the church at Galatia, the churches that had been planted by Paul and Barnabas, and they began to preach this same gospel. You want to be saved? Great. Believe on Jesus. But also, you better become circumcised, and you better follow the ceremonial law. In other words, this problem wasn't just something that was affecting a single church. If you would have gone down into Judea, where these false teachers came from, you would have found there the Judaizer gospel. If you would have gone up north into Syria, you would have found the Judaizer gospel. If you would have crossed the Mediterranean Sea and gone to Asia Minor and the southern province of Galatia, you would have found the Judaizing gospel. This is not an issue that was facing simply the Antiochian church. This was the issue of the day. As the shadows of the old covenant were passing away and giving way to the realities of the new covenant, there was need for clarity on matters pertaining to Gentiles, circumcision, and the law. And this clarity was needed in every church. When false teaching is weighty in substance and widespread in scope, it is the duty of broader church courts to combat it. The question is, how? Notice, second, that broader church courts employ humble deliberation. Verse 6, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. This is a body of elders that have assembled together from various churches and from various regions. They've come together to represent and rule on behalf of the broader church in a pressing matter. And they do so by way of deliberation. Look at verse 7. Much debate. That's something that we as Presbyterians are very good at. Much debate. But often our debating is pervaded and fueled by a spirit of arrogance. What I want us to see this morning is the humility that pervades this deliberation and debate that is happening on the floor of the First General Assembly. As these elders consider the nature of salvation as it relates to faith and the law, they debate vigorously, but they do so with the lowly spirit of humility. Now, you'll remember from our sermon series on humility that as we grow upward in humility, or rather, as we grow downward in humility, we grow upward in fear, the fear of God. And we grow outward in love. That these three graces of humility and the fear of God and love are interrelated. And that those who have the lowly spirit of humility evidence a profound fear and a profound love. And that's precisely what we see here. We see that broader church courts employ God-fearing deliberation. After much debate, Luke sets before us three particular speeches. They are speeches that really serve to climax and then conclude the assembly itself. The first is given by Peter in verses 7 through 11. The second by Paul and Barnabas in verse 12. And the third by James in verses 13 through 21. And each of these speeches focuses upon God. Each of these speeches appeals to a distinct divine witness. God's Spirit is the first point of appeal, Peter. Then we have God's signs. And then we have God's Scripture with James at the end. Peter appeals to God's witness in giving the Spirit, recounting the events from roughly 10 years ago, events recorded in Acts 10 and 11. So about 10 years has passed since Peter had that vision of the great sheet descending from heaven, and God sent him to Cornelius and his house. Peter is recounting that moment here as he stands up to give his speech. And he says, verse 7, that by my mouth he was sent, so that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He explains how it was that Cornelius' household came to faith in verses 8 and 9. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts through faith. So God bore witness to the fact that He made no distinction between Gentiles and Jews by giving the Gentiles the Spirit just as He did the Jews. To burden these Gentiles with law-keeping as a means of salvation, verse 10, is to put God to the test. It is to contradict His clear witness in giving the Spirit, not upon the condition of circumcision. So this is not what God did. God didn't come to the Gentiles and say, okay, you want the Spirit? I'll give you the Spirit, but first you need to become circumcised. He didn't do that. He gave the Spirit to the Gentiles in the same way that He gave the Spirit to the Jews. And that's because the Spirit is not merited by Gentiles fulfilling the works of the law. The Spirit was merited by the life and death of the risen, reigning Lord Jesus, and is now being poured out as a gracious gift upon all peoples. And so this is Peter's speech, appealing to God's witness by His Spirit. And next, Paul and Barnabas give their speech in verse 12, relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. We saw last week that God bore witness to the truthfulness and the authority of the gospel by giving miraculous signs, miracles. And it is these divine signs that Paul and Barnabas appeal to. Just as God had demonstrated that His kingdom was coming without distinction to Gentiles, just as it came to Jews through the giving of the Spirit, so too these miracles that happened among the Jews and also are now happening among the Gentiles were evidence that God was making no distinction between these two peoples. He wasn't holding back until they fulfilled the duty of the ceremonial law. Finally, James, the brother of Jesus, stands up and appeals to God's witness in the Scriptures. God's witness in giving the Spirit to the Gentiles, and God's witness of giving signs among the Gentiles, perfectly accords with God's witness in the Scriptures. Verse 15, James says, and with this, referring back to Peter's speech, Simeon there is just another way of spelling Simon. It's referring to Simon Peter. It's referring back to what Peter had said. And he says, and with this, the words of the prophets agree. God had made it clear from Genesis to Malachi that it was His will to cause His saving blessing to go to all the nations. This was the gospel that was preached to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you into a great nation, namely Israel. And through that nation, I'm going to cause blessing to just pour out among the whole world, all the families of the earth. And given the emphasis throughout Acts, and especially in the last couple chapters, on Christ as the Davidic king who has now taken His seat upon David's throne to reign forever. Given that emphasis, it's very fitting for James, out of all the places he could have quoted to prove this, to quote from Amos chapter 9, verse 11, verse 16. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. This is God speaking. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. God had promised His people that He would restore and rebuild the kingdom of David, and that this would not be a narrow Jewish political kingdom, but that this would be a global kingdom. That He was going to be causing Gentiles from all the nations to flood in and to submit under the rule of this Davidic king. And He's fulfilling that promise now in Christ. Gentiles are coming under the saving reign of Jesus, not by becoming Jewish, but by seeking the Lord in faith, just as Amos had prophesied. These men are only interested in what God thinks. That's all they care about. They're not saying, well, I think this would be best. They're not saying, well, Herman Bavinck says this about circumcision. They're not saying, well, the church in Judea, ever since they started requiring circumcision, the church has been thriving and growing, so it must be right. That's not how they reason. They want God's mind on the matter. And so they are appealing to God's witness. His witness in giving the Spirit, His witness in giving signs, His witness as revealed in the Scriptures. Their deliberation is pervaded with the fear of the Lord. You see that? That as these men with hearts of humility debate these matters with one another, they have an all-controlling sense of the majesty and holiness of God and a profound reverence that draws forth. And so they want to please God. But that humble spirit also produces a profound and a deep love for one's fellow man. And so we see also that broader church courts employ man-loving deliberation. Notice that there is no interruption or name-calling here. Each person speaks in turn, and each speech builds upon the previous speaker's speech. They are loving each other well as they deliberate. Even the apostles themselves, they're not wielding their apostolic authority to strong-arm the rest of this assembly into submitting to their authoritative decree. They're speaking as fellow elders who are on equal footing with the other men present. So the way that they go about this debate is pervaded with love, but they also strive after a solution that is driven by love. Verse 10, they don't want to place an unbearable yoke upon the Gentiles. Verse 19, they don't want to trouble the Gentiles who have turned to God from idols. This is the reason why they're giving themselves to debates. They are pursuing after the eternal good of their Gentile brothers and sisters. That's what love does, right? What is love? Love is a holy affection that seeks after the good of its objects at its own personal expense, temporal good and eternal good. There's nothing fun about deliberation. Nothing fun about debates. Okay? There are a few rather sick and twisted people that find these kind of things fun. But I guarantee you most of the people here gathered in Jerusalem were not having a good time. They weren't here because this is great. They are giving of themselves. Why? Because they love. They love the church. They love these Gentiles, and they want to see them growing and prospering and thriving in the grace of the Lord Jesus. They are motivated to deny the Judaizing teaching, not just because they fear God, but also because they love their fellow men. So we have here orderly, humble, God-centered, man-loving debates. taking place on the floor of the General Assembly. And the goal of all of this, of course, is to reach a solution. Notice third that broader church courts pursue harmonious decision. The fruit of their humble debate is a resolution which flat out rejects the Judaizing heresy, but at the same time seeks to remove unnecessary offense between Jew and Gentile believers. That resolution is written in the form of a letter, and then delegates are sent with that letter to the various churches represented. That's what we have set forth in verses 22 through 29. The decision of this broader church court has authoritative weight for every local congregation that is represented. We see that broader church courts pursue a unifying decision. The decision to reject the Judaizing heresy unites the assembly itself. You can see that in the letter that they wrote. In verse 25, they say, "It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord." Okay, we've been unified in this decision. But this decision also serves to unify the various congregations represented by the assembly. They're unified not at the expense of the truth, but through the truth. To be a part of the true church of Jesus Christ is to embrace and to exalt in the truth that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And as these various churches take a firm stand on those matters in accord with this assembly, their inner church bond is strengthened. They are unified. Though rejecting the necessity of circumcision and law-keeping for salvation, this assembly does put certain requirements upon these new Gentile believers. They're to refrain from four things: food offered to idols, strangled meat, meat with the blood that is still in it, and sexual immorality. What is going on here exactly? These all would have been common practices in the pagan temples of the day. And while there's nothing inherently morally wrong with three out of four of these things, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 8, that given the fact that idols aren't actually real, as long as you don't have some sort of superstitious belief in your heart as you eat meat offered to idols, it's harmless. Okay? There's nothing inherently wrong with eating meat strangled or with the blood left in it. But these things would have posed two problems. The first is that, remember, these Gentiles have just turned from God to idols, or turned from idols to God. They have just left paganism and have just come into the church. And continuing to practice these things that were so closely associated with paganism would have tempted them to compromise. But second, and I think this is the main thrust of the reason why these requirements are given, is that for these Gentiles to continue to partake of these things would have given way to unnecessary contention between Jewish and Gentile believers. In the pursuit of unity between Jew and Gentile, it is important for these Gentiles to refrain from practices that the Jews would have associated with paganism and with the pagan temple. So everything that this council decides is in the pursuit of unity. They deny work salvation to the end of unity. They give these few requirements to these new Gentile believers in the pursuit of unity. And as this letter is distributed to the various congregations, we see that it has just that effect. That when it reached Antioch, the church in verse 31 rejoiced in it. And that the delegates from the Jerusalem church were received by the church in Antioch. And they spent some time with them there in verse 32. And were teaching. And then were sent off, verse 33, in peace. See that word peace there? Verse 33. That's a really important word. By preserving each local congregation from false doctrine, this broader assembly has fostered peace and unity among the various churches. So it was a unifying decision. But we also see that it was an edifying decision. The church in Antioch rejoiced in the decision of the General Assembly, verse 31, because of its encouragement. And then the delegates from Jerusalem remain in Antioch, providing further teaching, which results, verse 32, in the church being encouraged and strengthened. In the next chapter, we'll see next week that as Paul is on his second missionary journey with Timothy, that as they go through the southern region of Galatia again, they're back up in Asia Minor. We read this in verse 4 of chapter 16. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. And what was the result? So the churches were strengthened in the faith. And they increased in numbers daily. As the unity of the church is preserved through the truth of the gospel, these congregations grow stronger in faith. Their grasp of gospel truth grows clearer and tighter. And the more they experience the riches of the free grace of Jesus Christ in the gospel, the more they just can't help but share it with others. And so the gospel is going forth and people are being added to the church day after day. The churches are bursting at the seams with gospel joy and rejoicing. Friends, that is what Presbyterianism is all about. That's what it's all for. It's the preservation of the gospel's purity and the extension of the gospel to the ends of the earth. That is why Christ has given the church elders to govern her at a local level. And that is why he has given the church elders to govern her at broader levels. Christ is protecting us from harm and error. Christ is provoking us to gospel faith and gospel unity and gospel witness. In other words, when you read the word Presbyterian out on the sign out there, or you go on our denomination's website and you read the word Presbyterian, what you need to read is the love of Christ. He loves us. He cares for us. And that's why he's given the church a particular government. And if, God forbid, Cornerstone's session would fail you, if your pastor and elders would make a shipwreck of their lives or faith, God forbid that that would happen, but if it did, Jesus has provided his church with broader courts of appeal to which your elders are responsible too. We are accountable. Praise Jesus for Presbyterianism. Praise Jesus for Presbyterianism. It is one evidence of his loving shepherd heart towards needy, wayward sheep like us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a good and loving and gracious and wise King you are. And Lord, we thank you that you have ordered your church in a particular way that is aimed at promoting our spiritual good and protection and prosperity. We thank you for Presbyterianism, Lord, and for the principles of it that are set forth here, even in this chapter. We thank you, Lord, for the connection that we have with other churches. We thank you for the broader courts of your church, for presbytery and for general assembly. We thank you, Lord, for the elders that you have given, for the men that you have filled with your spirits, for the men that you have given wisdom to lead your people, to shepherd your people, to protect your people. And we pray, O God, that you would continue to bless and build up your church. We pray that what is happening here in Acts chapter 15 would happen in our midst. That we would see the church growing up. That we would be growing spiritually, growing in our faith, and that we would be growing numerically as the gospel goes out. So that under the oversight of the elders who are under the oversight of Christ Himself, we might see your kingdom expand in this place and in this region and in this country and in this world. Lord Jesus, we ask all of this, recognizing that you are the only one who can do it. And we give thanks to you this morning that you delight to do so. It's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.